If you were a young Hebrew boy in the time of Christ, in the centuries preceding that, every day you would be required to repeat those words. Those words were found in the Torah, which was the Jewish version of the Scriptures. Basically, it was what we call the Old Testament. There are also two other passages, one which is also found in Deuteronomy, and the other which is found in the book of Numbers. And every day, you would repeat those texts of Scripture. And as a young man reaching the age of 12, you were required to have memorized those texts and to repeat them. They call this process the Shema, the Word of God. It is powerful, the writer of Hebrews says, and able to cut both ways as it affects our hearts and minds. The Word of God is able to change a life. The Word of God, the psalmist said, is able to give light and to be a lamp. The Word of God is designed to guide us and to keep us and to make us and show us what God is and who He is and what He's about and why it's important to have a relationship with Him. In this building, you look to your left and you see two tablets which have the Ten Commandments. And so the whole idea was to surround your life with the Word of God. In our culture today, we have bound the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, in one book called the Holy Bible. And we put them in the pews in front of you, and we hope you've got one at home, and that it's worn out, and that it's read, and you've had to have it rebound, and it doesn't look as good as it did the day they gave it to you when you graduated, or had a birthday, or it was a Christmas present, that you still got gold on the edges, and it still smells new, and it still crinkles when you open it, and there's no smudges on the pages, and it looks pristine and perfect like you put it in a glass and preserved it. God never wants us to preserve His Word by making it look just as clean and as new and as perfect as when He gave it. He wants us to wear it out. He says, I want you to get into my Word so my Word can get into you. Well, back in those days, the way they got the Word into people was they put it in their head, they spoke it with their mouth, and hopefully it lodged in their heart and in their brain. The Word of God. Something that will never pass away. But you know what? A sad thing happened by the time Jesus came along. The Hebrew boys were still quoting the Shema every day, but you know what it had just become in their lives? Nothing. It held no meaning. It is what they refer to as a cliche. It's just a worn out, tired, repeated phrase that has no meaning and has no power and doesn't affect anybody. It's just something that, well, we do it because we were told to do it. It doesn't mean anything, and we really don't care. A cliche. Life is full of cliches. Such as, don't worry, be happy. Life stinks. Life is a bowl of cherries. And on and on and on, you learn these little phrases as you go through life. Sometimes they are new phrases that come into our lives. A new one that has come in on the scene the last couple of years is, it is what it is. So when you explain why things happen and why people do what they do, it is what it is. That's all I can say. Nothing more, nothing less. It is what it is. Or, you know, it's as plain as the nose on your face. Or when somebody dies, they say they kicked the bucket. And you're thinking, can you explain that to me? No. It's a phrase they use in certain parts of the country. It means you're dead. Oh, so you're not actually kicking the bucket. No, it's just a little cliche. They say things like when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. You know, it's all mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. Don't sweat the small stuff. It's all small stuff. And on and on and on and on, these cliches that people throw out there and be, well, I've heard that. They don't even pay attention to them before because they've heard them so many times. It's a sad state of affairs that people can come to church in the 21st century to 11345 Carnes Road, to the Fall Creek Meeting, or any other churches down the road, up the road, in Greenfield, in Hillsborough, surrounding communities, and their worship toward God has become a cliche. Just something that we do that doesn't really mean anything and have any impact in our lives. How does that happen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you to spend a few minutes in the Word, that you opened our eyes and we can behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn with me to our text, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And we are in the middle of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we would ask that you turn to chapter 6. And we want to read four verses for you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And our thought for you to think about today, as we spend a few minutes here, is this. M is for motive. M is for motive. Our text reads, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." There are two examples, and they are both negative, that are given to us, and Jesus says they are referred to by two words which start with H. The first is hypocrite. The second is the heathen. Something that a child of God should never be associated with or called. It's almost like an insult to be called a heathen or a hypocrite. But who was Jesus referring to when he was talking about these two people? The hypocrites were the religious leaders of his day, known as the Pharisees. The heathens were the ungodly people of his day, called the pagans. The problem that Jesus said is that we should never take our cues on how to behave from the heathens, or the hypocrites, or the pagans, or the Pharisees. My grandmother used to put it this way. I guess you'd say this is a cliche. Everybody's good for something, even if it's being a bad example. Jesus is saying that in this particular case, these two groups of people are bad examples. And you know how to do right? Don't do what they do, and you'll be fine. I've read this verse, but I never saw something until it was pointed out to me. He's talking about praying. You know, we're encouraged to pray, and prayer is very important. If I ask you, what is prayer? You would say, prayer is how we talk to God. Prayer is how we express the desires of our heart. Prayer is when we pour out within our minds and in our hearts to God. And you know, sometimes I can't even find words to pray when I'm going through grief, when I'm in sorrow, when I've got a loss, when I'm at wit's end, when I don't want to know, when I'm confused. Sometimes I can't even find the words. But the Bible teaches us in Romans that we have an advocate with the Father, the Holy Spirit, who translates our groanings and our unpraised words and tells God what's on our heart and mind. But we should pray, and you know the funny thing is we learn some interesting things about prayer, because we find that God answers prayer. He answers yes, he answers no, he answers maybe. But the last verse that we're going to look at says, "For your Father know what things you have need of before you ask him." If God knows what you and I need before we ask him, why should Chelsea pray? We'll get to that. It's a parent-child thing. When you are a parent and you have children, you know what they need. And sometimes you give them what they need without asking, but sometimes you're going to wait for them to ask. And you know what asking for things does? It says a lot of things. First, it says what's on our mind. Second, it says what's important. Thirdly, it says, is it really important? If you ask God for something and nothing happens, Does that mean the answer is no? No. And you ask God for something and nothing happens, does that mean the answer is no? No. The first thing that you learn in this passage is, talking about prayer, is not if you pray, but when you pray. Because what we learn is that Jesus does expect us to pray. I don't know how often you all pray, but if you look at Daniel as a model, he said he prayed in the morning, he prayed at noon, he prayed in the evening, and since he was a captive in Babylon, he always faced east because that was facing where Jerusalem was, and he was facing the temple, so he was facing his homeland and focusing on God, but he prayed 3 times a day. But he wasn't doing it in public, he was doing it in private. But Jesus does expect us to pray. But he says there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And everything that Jesus is talking about in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about our attitude, because our attitude is reflected in our actions. How important something is to you and me is reflected in what we do about it, how much we talk about it, which is why praying is important. If you ask and then let it go, although you claim it's important to you, you're looking for help next year when you play the piano. Pray that I don't make mistakes. Now, are you just going to pray one blanket prayer when you start off the year? I'm going to pray in August. I'm not going to say another prayer until June. I hope not. Here's what I learned about driving. I've learned a lot, but here's one of the things I learned about driving. I went to a Bible conference up at Moody Bible Institute with my pastor one year. We got up early, 5 o'clock in the morning, because we wanted to get there in Chicago. And before we got in the car, my pastor said, "Let's pray." Now, that made a big impression on me, because up until then, I'd never thought about praying before I got in the car for a safe journey. Now, I made a journey yesterday. Now, do you think the prayer that I prayed yesterday has any impact on what's going to happen today? Yesterday is dead and gone. Yesterday is past. When I got in the car today, I had to offer up a fresh prayer because I'm on the road again. So what I'm saying is, sometimes when we pray, it's not just a blanket prayer at the beginning, "It helped me never to make a mistake for the rest of the year." Well, some days may be worse than others. Some music may be more difficult than others. So you may be praying while you're playing. Give them deaf ears. They didn't hear that. But my point is prayer is something that's supposed to be continual in all of our lives. But he says, when we pray, don't be a hypocrite. Why were these religious leaders hypocrites? Because they didn't know the Word of God? No. They knew the Word of God. They were teachers of the Word of God. They were supposed to be sharing the Word of God. Well, what was wrong with the fact they were praying? It wasn't the fact that they were praying. It was their motive for praying. And what he says is, you know what? Don't do it this way. Don't wait until you know it's the prayer hour and you're walking down the street, because on the corners is where they stop to conduct business. On the corners is where they stop to talk. And all of a sudden, you're walking up to the light in the middle of Greenfield, and the light turns red, and you look at your watch, and, oh, it's 12 o'clock. "Dear Lord, we thank you for today that you've allowed us to be in the land of living one more time." People are going like, "What is he doing?" And you see, here's the problem that Jesus had with their praying. It wasn't that they were praying to him, it wasn't what they were praying about, it was the motive for praying. The Pharisees were like movie stars. The Pharisees were like musicians. The Pharisees were like famous people. Once they got a little taste of the limelight, they liked it. They liked it when people paid attention to them. They liked it when everybody knew their name. They liked it when everybody thought they were somebody. So what they would do was, "Well, you guys think I'm something? Let me give you a little taste of what I'm like. I'm going to stand here and pray for an hour or two, and you'll know that I'm a godly man, and I can call on heaven." And then they go on their way. And another day, call them, "Hey, got to pray! Time for prayer!" God says, you know what? They were looking for applause. They were looking for a reward. They were looking for an acknowledgement. But the strange thing is, when everybody that was acknowledging them and saying, "Gee, you know, man, you can really call on heaven. I like to hear you pray, because, whoa, you just know how to put them words together. And man, I feel power when you pray." And they were just sucking it all up, and their heads got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So you got a bunch of big heads walking around, and God said, "We got to do something about that." You know, heads were never designed to be big. Got to let that pressure out. But they wanted the applause and the praise of men.
gee, you're just a holy God. You're just so spiritual. But you know what that did for them in answering their prayer? Absolutely nothing. Because I have no ability to answer your prayers. You have no ability to answer my prayers. God can use us to answer people's prayers, including our own. But He never designed it that we were the ones granting each other's prayers. So the reward that they were looking for, they got. But God says, you know, prayer is supposed to be a private thing between you and me. He's going to tell us in the next couple of verses how to do it. So He said, you know, they got what they're looking for. They got their reward. But here's what I want you to do. And here's why I don't want you to be a hypocrite. He says, here's the model. When you all show up here on Sunday morning to sing, to read scripture, to study the word, to worship together, what we are doing on Sunday collectively is nothing more than a reflection of what you and I should have been doing individually at home all week long. And that includes praying. He says, it is a hypocrite who says, can I pray today? And you stand up and you give this long-winded prayer and people go, wow, man, you can really pray. Now, you will not pray again until the next time you show up and go, can I pray? Now, on Monday evening when you've had a bad day and you're fighting with your wife and your children are driving you crazy and you had a tough day at work, you're not praying. When you get up on Tuesday morning, you're not praying. On Friday night, on Saturday afternoon, no praying. You don't pray at home at all. You don't read your Bible at home at all. You don't sing a song of praise at all at home. You don't do anything at all. But on Sunday, I'm the number one Christian, but look at me. I can pray, I can sing, I can read the Bible. Woo! Look at me, look at me. God says you're a hypocrite if you don't do it in private. If you do it in private, it's okay to do it in public. So am I saying we should never pray public prayers? No. But never pray a public prayer if that's the only time you and I pray. Here's what God says do. Go into your prayer closet. What? It is a secret place where you can shut out the world, shut out the distractions, and guess who you and I are going to be alone with? We're going to be alone with God. Have you ever seen people who, they may live by themselves or be home during the day, and they have the radio on, they have the television on, and you go, are you listening to the radio? No. Are you watching TV? No. What's it on for? Oh, I just like the noise. Well, why do you want the noise? Well, you know, if I don't have any noise, I tend to think a lot. Oh, so that's a bad thing. Yes, it's a bad thing. You know, if I might think some things, I might come up with some good ideas. But that's a bad thing. I don't want to think, so I turn something on to distract me. Well, you see, when we shut off everything and shut ourselves up from the world, and we go in secret, God says, it's just you and me. You and me in the dark. And I say to you, as I said before, what is character? Character is what you and I do in the dark when nobody else is around. When it's just you and me. Miss Catherine, you're going to get married. It's going to be you and the man of your dreams. Mono-y woman. One-on-one. I have a niece that's going to get married, and I asked her this question because I'm counseling her. And I said, what do you think the hardest part of being married is? And she thought about it. She said, being nice to Brandon when I don't feel like it. I said, okay. I say to you, the hardest part of being married is that it happens every day. Well, what's that supposed to mean? This is the person that you have said, these people that are married, 50 plus years, and all those back there. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I love you more than life itself. I only think about you twice a day. That's day and night. You're always on my mind. Sounds like a song. Anyway, you said, I'm committing to this person. Not until next week, but until one of it gets planted in the ground. And then you get up, and you're not in a good mood. And neither is he. And you're thinking, you know, normally when I'm at home, I don't have to be nice because they just accept me the way I am. But when you're married, stuff doesn't work that way. It's supposed to be nice to him even if you don't feel like it. Because if you're not, you're going to have problems. But anyway, my point is you're not in the same mood every day. Nothing happens the same way every day. Things change all the time. And to focus on the big picture of what you've committed to do, it can be hard at times. And sometimes you go, he's just not as exciting as I thought he was.
Oh, really? When did you find that out?
After 2 weeks. No, just kidding. To do anything, you know, that question can be applied to a lot of things. What is the hardest part about being a Christian? The fact that you've got to be one every day. Because the devil's going to mess with you some days. Some days it's your season and your time. He's going to come and he's going to tempt you in three areas like he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three areas that God tempts us. But my point is, you know, when the devil's messing with you, or when your husband's messing with you, or when your wife's messing with you, or when your neighbor's messing with you, you know, what's the Bible saying? Love your neighbors! Pray for them that despitefully use you! Let your light shine! Be a witness! And sometimes, you know, we want to slip it off, buddy. Now let's just take it outside! And I'll show you what I used to be like in the old days! Come on! And they go, well, I thought you went down into fall creep. I do.
A man can only take so much.
It's tough to do it every day unless you've got strength from above, which works with within. But Jesus says, you and God, one-on-one. You can be honest. You can talk to God. You can tell him what's on your heart, what's on your mind. And it says that the Father which seeth in secret shall reward you. It doesn't always mean that he's going to bless you in a way that everybody sees. What's that car you're driving? Oh, something the Lord gave me. What's those numbers on your... Oh, something the Lord gave me. It may not be a material blessing that God gives you. He may not give you a prayer answer that everybody knows about. It may be something that only you and he know about. But he also says this, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. And that's when he says you start acting like a heathen. You're really going to like this one. Here's the way the pagans worked. If you remember when there was the battle on the mountain between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Elijah said, the God that answers by fire, he is the Lord God. He says, you Baal guys go first. So they built their little altar and they put their little sacrifice up there and they started out early in the morning and they were chanting and they were dancing and getting their step in and calling on Baal, 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 come on down, give me some fire, fire it up, torch it up. And this went on for hours and they started cutting, oh, we're bleeding for you, oh, help us, come on down and get the fire, you let the fire fall. And you know, he's like, oh, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he went to the bathroom. What's the problem over there, your guy? I don't seem to be too responsive. He's, all right, that's enough. So it's time for the evening sacrifice. He says, bring me some barrels. Set up his altar, put on his sacrifice. He doused it. Bring more water. Doused it. Bring some more water. He doused it. Bring some more water. He said the little trough that was designed to hold the blood was full of water. The thing was soaking. You couldn't have got it. You couldn't have used gasoline to get to it. It was just soaking wet. He called on God. God answered by fire. He burned up the whole thing. Sacrifice, the altar, everything, poof!
He said, now that's power.
Oh! So anyway, my point is, don't be like the pagans.
Oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal.
It's not like, you know, somebody had an auction.
Oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal.
It was the whole point of just repeating phrases over and over and over again. Well, how can I give this illustration that you relate to it? How many of you have ever taken a small child to the store? How many of you have ever been in the store with someone that has a small child? And this small child does the most amazing thing. They're going down the aisle, and they see something, a candy aisle. Mommy, M&M's. Put that back. Mommy, M&M's. Or they get to the checkout line, there's a little toy. I want that.
No.
I want that.
No.
I want that.
No.
The point is, the pagans figured that if they kept repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating, it had the same effect as the child. I want that.
No.
I want that. No. I want that. No. I want... All right. Just to keep you quiet. Just to shut you up. All right here. Love you, baby.
Thank you, mommy.
So anyway, his point was, you know, God is not like that. You know, because we stand there and use the same phrases and repeat them over. And is he saying we should never repeat phrases? No, because, for example, when he was in the garden, he prayed the same prayer three times. But my point is, he was not trying to wear God down by repeating the same phrase, and he figured if he just said it long enough and loud enough and long enough and loud enough, well, they'll give in. I keep playing that record over there, they're stuck in that groove, and I'm going to wear them out with my repeated... No. Is he saying we shouldn't be persistent in prayer? Because no, because one of the things he said is we should pray and not faint. But he's saying, using the same phrases and just thinking that we're going to make God do what we want him to do because that's what we want. He says, God does not answer prayers that way. God knows what we need before we ask. God also knows what we want before we ask. A good parent does not spend all of their time giving their children what they want. Do you know what happens when you give your children everything they want, Miss Chelsea? Do you know what happens when, as a husband, you give your wife everything she wants? Miss Catherine, do you know what happens when you give your husband everything he wants, every single time? When you give anybody whatever they want, when they want it, how much they want it, as long as they want it. Do you know what happens? I will use a page from my own life to illustrate. I was the fourth of four children. I was the only boy. I was the favorite son, the only son, and the best son. My parents were so thrilled and happy that they finally had a son. So how do we know that? Trust me. My mother told me when I was grown, she said, I used to have fights with your father about you because my father thought the sun rose and set on me. I was the child. And anything that I wanted, he would give me. And one Christmas when I was 6 years old, there was stuff I thought I wanted, stuff I said I wanted, and just anything else. When I got up Christmas Day, everything imaginable was under the tree with my name on it. The things I thought I wanted, the things I really wanted, and everything else. Some of the stuff I broke, getting it out of the wrapper. Some of the stuff I played with one time. Some of it I actually liked. But my point is, I realized at the age of 6, now I'm onto something here. Because I got two people that will give me whatever I want. I never did that again because I realized I didn't want half that stuff I said I did. But what my mother told me was, I used to have fights with your father because he would go out and buy you all this stuff. And she'd say, you cannot give that boy everything he wants, and this is my point, because you're going to ruin him. If you just cater to somebody and give them everything they want, not what they need, but what they want, you create monsters. You're married to one. You got one you're raising. You're going, I don't understand what happened. Really? I think we all understand what happened. You went overboard. God is not going to go overboard, but he does separate our wants from our needs, and he wants us to pray to see, do we really mean what we say? When we're asking for God to do something in our lives, are we really concerned? Is it really on our heart? Is it really on our mind? Or are we just a passing fancy? Somebody else mentioned it, and that sounds good. I'll pray for that. So we really don't care, but he says, God knows what we have need of. So when we pray, M stands for motive. Why do we pray, when we pray, how we pray? Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite, don't be like a heathen, do it in secret, be sincere, God will answer your prayers. Does that mean the answer will always be yes, no? Always put this phrase, sounds like a cliche, in the back of your mind, Father knows best. When we take the time to commit our lives and everything in them to God, we always know that he will give us his best because he has our best interest at heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for what you will continue to do. We thank you for the challenge of always having our motives honest and open to not only ourselves, but to you. That our prayers may be prayers that are answered according to your will and your way and your word. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.